Everybody well? All right. So here's how this works, just so you're aware. So there's no surprises. For those that brave the cold first service, all right, so that means that they arrived here at 8:30. It is without a doubt they're front and center in line for heaven, all right? Now that's real deal Holyfield right there, okay? Last service, they're second, third, you still get a slot, all right? But by that time, most of the slots are taken, so you need to be praying, all right? But you guys, I commend you. You are doing the dang thing. And everybody else that stayed home, they're not even saved. All right? And so just feel good about yourselves this morning. Amen? If you got your Bibles, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start there. And we got to cover some ground today. I'm going to pray because today we need nothing shy but the Holy Spirit come be with us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, so that we leave here more like Jesus. Amen? And so I'm going to do that, and we'll get to work, and we'll have a good time doing it. I am sure of that. Let's do it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, I pray that you, by your good grace, Father, would send the Holy Spirit to be with us this morning in a rich, real, and powerful way. The Father, as we open your word and we read about your incredible handiwork, that we would be stirred, that we would leave here, Father, with deeper affections for you, that we would leave here more like Jesus, and Father, you would cause us to be emboldened by your Holy Spirit to be a witness for you as we anticipate your great, awesome, triumphal return. Father, we need you desperately. We are absolutely insufficient, left unto ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. So, last week, where we left off, we launched into a series that we have entitled The Movement, that over the next 3-4 months, possibly, we are going to take a journey through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a record recorded by Luke, who also recorded the Gospel, Luke, of the account of really the first 30 years of the church. How it was birthed, the transitions that were made, so much so that we would sort of call this a transitional book. It was a bridge to the New Testament and the works of the Apostle Paul all the way from, you know, the ascension of Jesus. And so this is a big piece of work and robust in understanding, you know, how it was that the church went from 12 scared men ultimately to where we understand it today, where there's 2.2 billion people that would claim the name of Jesus, and it is the most prominent religion on the face of the planet. And what we concluded at the end of last week was that it shows that this is something that happened nothing shy than that of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is precisely what Jesus told his disciples would happen and would transpire, and why they so desperately needed the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit, to come and empower them to do what God had called them to do. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and though what we're going to read today was going to be, I mean, just an exceptional, you know, situation and magnificent in many facets. And though it was going to be a very novel experience for these men that would initially experience it, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, this would not have come as a great surprise, meaning that these men that had lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus and sat under the teachings of Jesus, they were pretty familiar, chances are, that they understood about the Holy Spirit. Now, if they had any insight into the Torah, Old Testament writings, certainly that of the prophets, they would have heard repeatedly the Holy Spirit being taught and exposed as an active agent in the life of men and women that God had commissioned. And so we see very early in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit is the word ruach, which means wind or breath, the very sort of violent exclamation of God. It was repeated all through the Old Testament, so much so that we see in Genesis chapter 41, it's recorded that the Holy Spirit empowered Joseph to rule over the children of Israel, and also as his leadership under the authority of Pharaoh, that the Holy Spirit empowered him to be a great leader. In Numbers chapter 27, we see that the Holy Spirit empowered Joshua to lead the armies of Israel into military battle. In Exodus chapter 31, we see that the Holy Spirit empowered two men that remained unnamed to operate in their craft and in their skill as they were getting ready to fashion the temple. We see in Jeremiah and Isaiah that the Holy Spirit would empower these prophets to be the very oracle of God to speak on his behalf. We see in Judges chapter 6 that the Holy Spirit came and empowered Gideon to lead the Abrazites into battle. We see in Judges chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit came powerfully upon Samson, so much so that he was able with his bare hands to rip a lion in half like that of a goat. All right, true story. Go read it. That means that dude was a bad dude. All right? I mean, that's extra supernatural outside of human power he was given. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 16 that Samuel prophesied over Saul that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be empowered to lead the children of Israel and to prophesy over them. We see in Luke chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit sort of came upon Mary, so much so that she was empowered to conceive Jesus as a child. We see in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And then Paul will then go on and to say that same Holy Spirit, same one, is now available to you and to I to accomplish that which God has called us to. This is a big deal. And so then we have at the very end of chapter 1 in the book of Acts, we have Jesus telling his disciples, okay, I'm leaving now and I'm commissioning you, but do not try this on your own. I will send you this Holy Spirit. Actually, in Greek, Jesus actually told them, I'm going to leave and it's better for you that I go because I'm going to send you another, which actually means one just like me that will empower you to do what I've called you to do. And so there we have Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 8. I'm going to read it to you, and this is what it says. It says, and on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. From John, for John baptized with water, that word baptized there is the Greek word baptizo, where we derive, which actually means immersion or submersion, means that you are covered in it. This is why we baptize by immersion here rather than sprinkling or giving you a little spritzer, right? For some of you that got baptized or that will, we're going to hold you down extra long, right? Until we see like bubbles or something. Make sure that you get a thorough cleansing, okay? He says, for John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, until the ends of the earth. All the way, they would have blown their minds to say, are you even going to make it to Glen Burnie, Maryland? And here we sit 2,000 years removed from this as a clear handiwork of the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of ordinary men and women. It's pretty incredible. Now, one thing that must be said, when Jesus sort of, you know, commissioned these disciples and said, I want you to go to this place and wait for me to send the Holy Spirit, they understood why. And what we conclude is if you read through the Gospels, both that of Matthew and Mark, both that also of Luke and John, which records all of Jesus' earthly ministry, his birth, his miracles, his preaching, his death, his burial, and then ultimately his resurrection. Nowhere in there do you ever have an account of Jesus summoning his disciples to himself and saying this to them. Guys, I just want you to know that as I've been watching you and walking with you and sort of, you know, coaching you, that you guys are absolutely unbelievable in your skill, in your gift set, in your competency, in your miracle working power, and in your faith. You're blowing my mind. We don't have anything remotely close to that. More what you have is Jesus getting with his disciples and saying, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, what is wrong with you guys? Like, how can you see me do what I just did and still not believe? Like Jesus would raise someone from the dead or heal a demoniac and or even take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed thousands, and moments later they'd be like, I don't know if I believe that he's anybody special. Like at one point Jesus actually is recorded saying, how much longer do I have to stay with you people? I mean, essentially saying, I'm just trying to get back home. You do you unto yourselves, but you guys are a mess. And this was because they repeatedly, constantly tried to do things in their own power that left many wanting and them befuddled. Like they were like, it's not working. And so Jesus then at the very end of his ministry gathers them and says, okay, guys, essentially, I don't have to hard sell you on this, but don't try to go it alone anymore. Because you haven't done a real swell job left up until this point, you do know that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what I've called you to do. And at this point, they were like, Roger Dodger, we got it. We got it. By the grace of God, we finally get it. Now, before we go throw stones at the disciples, we can't make fun of them when we, in fact, do the very same thing. God will show up miraculously on a Monday. By Tuesday, we don't even know if he's real. Right? I mean, we're praying fervently, you know, we're laboring, God answers, we quit praying. Like, what's wrong with us? It's just this inconsistency that we have as humans and as his creation that is demonstrative of the fact that we need the Holy Spirit to really get anything long and lasting done. And so these disciples were well aware of that, and so they went. And they went to the place that he said he would show up, and this is what we have in Acts chapter 2. It says this, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of our God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. True story. Whole thing goes down. Holy Spirit descends on this group of people. They start flipping out, and the onlookers conclude they're hammer drunk. Gotta be. There's no explanation for the fact that they would be acting like this and talking like this. The only conclusion must be they've been drinking. Okay. Now, just so you know, as we sort of journey through Acts, we need to tee this up because there's two perspectives when it comes to the Holy Spirit that create this very sort of apparent controversy. Anytime you talk about the Holy Spirit, there's a knee-jerk reaction in all of us to some degree, depending on our experience or background or what you've seen on late-night television that would make you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Everybody just strap in because this is getting ready to get weird, all right? It doesn't have to get weird, all right? So there's two sort of paradigms that people look through. Either one would be that we read the book of Acts and it would be called prescriptive, or the other perspective is that the book of Acts is descriptive. Prescriptive would mean, and I'm breaking this down to the sort of least common denominator, prescriptive would mean that we can read the book of Acts and then conclude that what we see and what we read and what we understand is a staple of the Holy Spirit, that he always operates like this. We can expect him to operate like this, and he should operate like this unless we're doing something wrong. Descriptive would say that this is just God showing up. Luke is describing what went down, and we can't build a doctrine out of it as if it's normative. It's just something that happened, and God can certainly do it again if he wants, but it doesn't make it a staple of how he always operates. We all tracking. Okay. I just want you to know I'm more of the descriptive camp, all right, rather than the prescriptive. But I also believe that there's many parts of Acts that are prescriptive and that we can expect that the Holy Spirit operates as a staple in these certain ways. But I'm not going to broad brush. And so this particular portion of Scripture is descriptive, that the Holy Spirit shows up in this unbelievable way that these men and women are sitting around and like tongues of fire, right? Mind-blowing, descend upon them, and they all start speaking while they had all converged on Jerusalem in native tongues so that everyone there now can understand one another. And so you have different sects and creeds and races and what have, they all descend, and now these people start speaking their own language, and they're like, wait a minute, how does he know how to speak Cretan, or how does he know how to speak Arabic, or how does he know how to, it would be like me standing here preaching, Holy Spirit descends upon me, and all of a sudden I start speaking fluid Portuguese, and like the one Portuguese in here would be like, dag, that dude is dialed in, or like Russian, I mean with the perfect dialectic, you'd be like, he's speaking Russian without even a Glen Burnie accent, huh? Like how's he do that? It would be the Holy Spirit. And so now here are all these guys, I mean, exchanging languages, and it's unifying them. So now language barriers are gone. Your race, your barriers are gone. They're all in one accord. Now, this is the opposite of what we saw God do at the Tower of Babel way back in the Old Testament when they were all in one accord, and then God scrambled their language so they could get nothing done, so that they left there confused. God did that to thwart their plan. Now God unified them through their language to create a unity and a one accord in and among them. And they then conclude, wait. These people, the only way they're doing this is because they're drunk. And now Peter's going to stand up and set the record straight. But you can't move on before you and I acknowledge this fundamental about the Holy Spirit. That what we know about the Holy Spirit that is consistent with all of Scripture is that when you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to bold joy. Amen? Amen. That lady right there is the only one that's saved in this room. Hear me. Bold joy is what comes with the Holy Spirit. And so what we read about in verse 12 and 11 is that they were all in one accord talking about the wonders of God, almost in an undignified way. Now this group of men, what we know about them is that up until that point, we know that they were somewhat passive. They were very sort of consumed with the way that they appeared publicly. They were very consumed with the way that they were being perceived via their image. They wanted to be PR. These were not obnoxious, outlandish men. All of a sudden, they're absolutely unashamed as they're talking about the wonders of God. This means that the Holy Spirit empowered them with joy so much that they actually became undignified. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing, because you and I are given joy, hear me, not just to edify our own life, but joy becomes a tool and an instrument that God uses to attract others to himself. Amen? I mean, it's a fundamental. How many of us sat in this room and said, can say, you know what, I met Jesus because I met a really constant, complaining, depressed Christian. And I just had to know, man, what do you got that I don't? I mean, nobody runs across a Christian, looks like they got baptized in, you know, lemon juice, complaining, scowling, downtrodden, countenance low, constantly talking about how bad life is, and then you plead with them, you got to tell me. Tell me about your God. I got to get some. It doesn't happen. What happens is we meet people that meet the risen Christ, we're filled and overflowed with joy, and then we want to know, what's up? Amen? That's how light and salt work in a dark world. And so joy is a gift that empowers the believer according to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why David will pray in Psalm 16, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. Anywhere God is, joy comes with him. This is why David will also pray, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Of just the fact that you know him, that you're rooted in him, that he calls you and I a son or a daughter, that he's redeemed you and forgiven you, and he has now granted you and I an inheritance that we couldn't earn on our own. That is a rock solid, stable, situational, you know, transcending joy. It doesn't mean that life always goes well. Don't you dare hear me say that. It doesn't mean that he's the sort of cosmic Santa Claus in the sky and he's only here to give you what you want and that's what gives you joy. It means that in spite of hardship and trials and tribulations, you can still have joy because of who Jesus is and who he says you are. Amen? And so joy is like flowing out of him. And so at this point, Peter, seeing that, stands up. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Love Pete, man. He's a fundamentalist. Here we go. Okay, now, to understand what just happened in those two verses, we got to do a little background on Peter. Peter, 50 days prior to this, now this being the festival of Pentecost, this is what we know as, this is post-barley season, pre-wheat season. So this is a transitional festival as the harvest of barley has come in, and now these people that have descended upon Jerusalem are gearing up for wheat season. And so this is a real festival in Jerusalem and in ancient Palestine. This would be their Mardi Gras, if you will. And so the people that are there, they've come there to party, get boogie down with it, all right? They did not go to Jerusalem to meet Jesus. They went to Jerusalem to celebrate their crop. They went there to sort of floss how much money they made. They went there to walk a little bit with a swagger and to kick back and enjoy the fruits of their labor. And so, I mean, thousands have now sort of descended upon Jerusalem. And here's Peter, that what we know months before, and not even months, he was asked by a peasant girl the night that Jesus was apprehended, do you know Jesus of Nazareth? And Peter denied him. Not just once, not twice, but 3 times. Earning him the reputation that now we beat him up with as being a cowardice. Peter was more often known for being all show and no go. He would bow up in certain situations and make promises that he couldn't deliver on. But Peter had a big heart. He just didn't have enough fortitude and or character to put himself out there. And so he would, when the tough went got going, he would fold. And now you have this guy that used to be consumed with his PR and with being politically correct and with, you know, not really bringing a reproach on his reputation and wanting to be perceived and received well. Now in the midst of thousands of partygoers, he stands up and says, "Give me your undivided attention. I want to set the record straight." Giving clear indication that not only does the Holy Spirit empower you and I to joy, but it empowers you and I to bold action. I mean, action like in and of ourselves we would never do. Action that left unto ourselves we would sort of be passive and sheepish in. Action that, you know, if you had to think about outside of the Holy Spirit, you would shy away from and or get scared. We're talking about action that's way bigger than you and I. And this is where Peter precisely is. And so he stands up and he says, I want to set the record straight. And I just want you to understand, we sit in this room today because somebody had bold action empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell you about Jesus. Somebody that invited you to church out of a bold action. Somebody that proclaimed the gospel over you with a bold action. Somebody that encouraged you with a bold action, because the Holy Spirit operates in men and women with bold action. And the church didn't advance some 2,000 years later to where it is today because of passive, scared, cowardice men and women, but because of a boldness that they operated in that comes from nowhere else than the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so here's Peter, stands up, asserts himself, and says, I want to set the record straight. And this is what he says. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him." And then he goes on to say in verse 36, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now, anytime a preacher sort of, you know, speaks something two times in a sermon, all right, there's a theme there. He wants to make his point. Unless it's me, then that's just because I repeat myself a lot. But in Peter's case, he was going somewhere with this. There's a reason that he said what he said, you know, with a repetitiveness. And what he said was, he turned to a crowd of thousands and looked at him and said, "You are the ones that crucified Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. It was at your hand that he died." Now, I know this is conjecture, but I think it's safe to say that there were many in that crowd that could have argued in response, don't put on me what happened 50 days ago at Passover. I wasn't even in Jerusalem. I wasn't even present when he was crucified. So don't nail me with guilt for something that I had nothing to do with. Matter of fact, this is my only time in recent years that I've been in Jerusalem. So I take great offense at the fact that you would try to stamp me as one being guilty of what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And so at this juncture, this could get very offensive or very liberating. And let me tell you, as God's people, this is extremely liberating. Because not only does the Holy Spirit show up with bold joy, and not only does the Holy Spirit empower one to bold action, but wherever the Holy Spirit is, he empowers one to bold truth. And what Peter was speaking over those men was what we will understand as the doctrine of propitiation, of where he said to them, "It was because of your and my sin that Jesus had to die. Though you may not have had a physical hand in it, It was because of your and my complete disregard for who he is, our constant fashioning of idols to worship other things, and our rebellion to follow him when he calls us to follow him, that ultimately cost him his life. Therefore, his blood is on your and my hands, Peter said, and I don't make any apology about it. This is why Paul will then go on to tease this idea out in Romans 3 and 23 and say this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The all is us. And every human that's walked the face of the earth, I don't care what your peppered past looks like. I don't care how perverted, how wicked, how violent, how vile it is. Or if you were raised in the church and you feel like you've never deviated from the faith, we are all on the same playing field. The ground is level. No one has the right to look down or up at anyone as if we're not on the same level playing field. We all have sinned. We all have chosen God's stuff over him. We all have worshiped creation over the Creator. We all have pridefully responded to our own agenda. And let me tell you why this is so incredibly liberating. Because I can serve a God that tells me the truth about myself, rather than one that would lie to me and give me flattery and tell me, Paul, you're not that bad. I know how bad I am. In my heart of hearts, I know how jacked up I am. And though I'm marketed to and advertised to and I'm sold to and people are trying to convince me, well, you're not really that bad. Listen to me. I know how dark my heart is. And I know, despite what other people would say when they're trying for their own selfish gain to convince me that I'm awesome, I'm not awesome. And neither are you. We're jacked. Our hearts are dark. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We want our own thing. We pull more often away from God than towards him. And what God does in his mercy, it says, I know the truth about you, and I love you anyway. And I, by the power of my Holy Spirit, can make you into my own image in a perfected way. You need me. I love that. I hate flattery. I hate being sort of given a hall pass to feel better about myself than what I really am. And so I can serve a God like that. I don't want to serve a God that flatters me and that tells me niceties about me when I know, when I'm all by myself, how false that really is. And so Peter stands up and says, it's at your hand that we crucified our Creator. And at this juncture, they could have either been very, very offended or very, very liberated. And what Peter was simply saying is what 2 Corinthians would say, 5 and 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is liberty. That is not an offense. And this is why Mel Gibson, in his movie, The Passion for the Christ, there was only one part that he asked to be involved in, and that was when they were taking the hand of the supposed Jesus and nailing it to that Roman crossbar. He said, I want my hand to be the one that clutches the hammer, because I feel that I had a part to play in this. And so Peter gets up and preaches the truth to him. And just so we understand how Holy Spirit this all was, it says they responded this way. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Watch this. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day, giving clear indication. Amen. Amen. That's clapworthy. That's a win. That not only does the Holy Spirit empower you and I to joy, not only does the Holy Spirit empower you and I to bold action, not only does the Holy Spirit empower you and I to speak the truth, but he also empowers you and I to respond boldly. That you left unto yourself, you can't respond. You need the drawing of the Holy Spirit to say, wait, yes and amen to that. I believe that. I want to get right because of that. I want to repent now. I'm guilty of that. I'm that guy you're talking about. I'm that girl you're talking about. I'm guilty. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you what we do. We callous over. We'll leave out of here, right? On any given Sunday, we'll drive down the road. We'll have a conversation in our car, something like this. I don't know if the sermon was that good today. I don't know. It's sort of like I don't know if I'm getting fed anymore. Whoa. You know, I didn't like the video. Or coffee wasn't hot. Listen to me. Don't do that. Don't do that stuff. If you can't not do it here, listen to me. You find a church where you can stop doing it at. This isn't about Lighthouse. This is about you understanding the gravity and the weight of this gospel, and that you're in my eternal soul sort of rests in light of it, of how you and I respond to this, that there should at least be, Lord, forgive me for the sin that you're exposing in me, and or, Lord, I gotta worship you for making my slate as white as snow and redeeming me and making me a son or a daughter, or just a overwhelming gratitude for who he is. You cannot hear the gospel, I don't care how poorly it was told you and I, and remain neutral. You must grab yourself by the nape of the neck and go, I got to respond to that, because the Holy Spirit will certainly lead you to do that. Amen? And so response is our responsibility, to respond rightly with gratitude and or repentance. And that, hear me friends, is a work of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to stand with me. I'm going to ask the worship team, come on out. And we're going to respond this morning in worship. Are they going to come out? Yes. All right. I'm telling you, I'm going to get fired. I'm going way over. But listen. This is how we now respond to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus would take us sinners and then make us sons and daughters because of his accomplished work on the cross. We must thank him for that. Amen? For some of us, there's sins to repent from. And he says, when you do, I will rush in and clean your slate, make it as white as snow. What's not to love? Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you. We are so grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would be a church, that, Lord, we would be empowered both joyfully and boldly in action, that we would be a people, Lord, that would speak the truth and receive it how you would have us, Lord. And we pray that we would lead lives that would bring much glory to you, and we would be filled in joy in the process. We pray this in Jesus' awesome name.